Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 will be our text this morning. Genesis chapter 15. And I can go ahead and tell you, we'll be in Romans 4 and Hebrews 11. Genesis 15, Romans 4, and Hebrews 11 is where we'll be this morning. If you will stand this morning as we read the text together from Genesis chapter 15, beginning verse 1, as we stand in reverence to His Word. The Scripture says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall be your heir, but one who will come from you, your own body, shall be your heir.' And then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, for this word. And I pray for your help to be able to talk about such a wonderful subject. What a blessed subject we have here this morning. And God, I pray for your permission to preach it so that you would be glorified through it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. And so this morning, we are continuing once again on the subject of justification. Now, last week, we looked in the Scripture, and we looked, and our text was Job. And we looked in Job chapter 25 at that wonderful verse in verse 4, where Bildad says to Job, he says, "How can a man be righteous before God?" That was our text that we looked at, and we looked from that in regards to how is it a man can be just, or how is it a man can be righteous before God? It's a wonderful question that he asked. And so we explored into the Scripture, and we looked into the New Testament, and we saw the story in Luke where there was the two men that go up to pray, and one man, he was very thankful for what God had not made him, and that was a sinner, like the sinner beside him. And then we have the sinner who is just pleading with God to be merciful upon him for being a sinner. And so God says that man, that sinner, went to his house more justified. And we looked at that Scripture, and so today I want us to look further into it, because to be honest with you, you can't grab the concept of justification really without looking at what Paul has to say about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. I mean, it is the heart, it is the meat and the potatoes of the doctrine of justification, where he just brings it all to roost. And so that's what I want us to look at today. And so we'll look at that today, and then next week we'll look at mercy and grace through the Old Testament, and then the following week we'll close out this series once again with the subject of grace. And so that's kind of where we're at, and so I want us to get right to it here this morning, and let's begin right in our text with verse 1. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" Now, of course, this is before Abram's name is changed to Abraham, so I'll probably call him Abraham all day, and so that's just what we'll go with. But here in this text, what we see is our Lord telling him, he's telling Abraham, he's saying, there's no reason for you to be afraid. I want you to have peace. I want you to know not to be afraid. Now, if you were to look at this historically, and you were to look at Abraham's life, and you would just stop for a minute and put yourself in his place, there's every reason in the world to be afraid. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham away from everything, okay? Abraham is a man of a very blessed family. His father has done well. As a matter of fact, some believe that Abraham was one of the richest men on the planet during his lifetime. And so Abraham has security. He's there at home. He has security with his family and those around him. He has plenty of allies. And God says in Genesis chapter 12 to leave it all. I want you to leave all that behind. I want you to go to a different land. I want you to go to a foreign land. And so that's what he does. Right after he leaves, I mean, just as he gets far enough away from home that it's not easy to go back, right after he gets settled in of being away from home, and here he is now, he's the man. He has everyone looking at him for direction. He is it. As soon as that happens, there is a famine. And then the Bible says a great famine. And that's one of those phrases in Scripture that we have, as Western culture, have a hard time comprehending what a great famine means. I mean, their culture compared to our culture in a harvest would be a famine to us. And so a great famine is as bad as it gets. And so a great famine comes on the land as soon as this happens. So then they go to Egypt. And as they go to Egypt, we know that you know the story. As they go to Egypt, there is this issue. The issue is that Abraham's wife, Sarah, is very, very attractive. And so he is afraid that they'll kill him so that they can take his wife from him. So he convinces Sarah that it would be best to say, hey, you're my sister. This is a terrible thing. So obviously there's some breakdown in faith here. There's some issues here. And so they go into Egypt. And then Pharaoh, he has all kinds of problems that come on them because God is not going to let anything happen to his. And so he's protecting Sarah. He's protecting Abraham. And so there's all kinds of horrible things that happen, and finally they get kicked out of the land. And then we come to Genesis chapter 13. And in Genesis chapter 13, his nephew Lot, there's this huge division going on. So that one relative, that closest of relative of Kenaz, now there's division, not with Abraham and Lot, but with the families. And so Lot and his family and his people and all of his servants, they leave Abraham. So now Abraham has got even more alienated. And he has less allies with him. And so then we come to Genesis chapter 14, and there now Lot has been captured. War has came. And so war come, and the leader of Sodom and of Gomorrah, they get captured. They get conquered. And so Lot's a part of that. And now Lot is now a captive. And so Abraham, he has to go get 318 of his servants. That he arms them together, they go to war to get Lot, and they bring him out. And so his life has been nothing but uncertainty. And then we come to this verse in our text, and the Lord is saying to him, don't be afraid. I am your shield. And this is a great reward that I am your shield. And see, this is how our God works. He calls upon his people to be faithful. And he puts us sometimes in extreme circumstances where we have no idea what to expect, no idea what to do, and that is the condition of Abraham. And he's calling upon him to have certainty, not about his situation, but to have certainty about God. So then we come to verse 2, and it says, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And so after all of this is said and done, we still have a real issue with Abraham. And the real issue that he has is that he doesn't have a son. And he needs a son. And the reason that he needs a son is because he needs that type of ally around him. He needs to have sons around him. That's what any man in this situation would need to have. He needs someone to help him, someone to help carry that load. He's only getting older. And so he says to the Lord, I don't have this. This is what I need, and I don't have this. So then we come to verse 4, and it says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir. And so now God promises him a son, a biological son, his very own son. Verse 5, then he brought him outside, and he said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And so God promised Abraham not only a biological son, but God promises Abraham that he will have so many descendants. It will be like the sands of the sea, or it will be like the stars in the skies that cannot be numbered. Now this is a very important text, okay? This is a very important text to remember, and especially how this involves us. Because this is talking about in a physical, but even greater in a spiritual sense, that Abraham will have a group of heirs that cannot be numbered. What we'll see is that there is a spiritual context to that all believers are children of Abraham. And so that's the relationship there. And so here's this great promise that God has given him. Now look at verse 6. It says, and, this is Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham believes God even though he has no idea what to expect next. He believes him, and he trusts him. And notice what the text says about that in verse 6. Because he believes God, God accounts that to him as righteousness. And so his faith that he has in God, God sees that as righteousness. Now, I want you to go in your Bible to Romans chapter 4, and that's where we're going to spend. We're going to spend the rest of our time here in the New Testament. I want you to go to Romans chapter 4 with me, and I want us to look at some verses of Scripture here. Now, what we have, here's the thing about Romans 4 we need to understand. In Romans 3, Paul has put together this masterful discourse explaining the situation and the depravity of man, how sinful man is. And so he leads us up to Romans chapter 4, and he uses Abraham skillfully and masterfully, wonderfully. He uses Abraham to explain, in this wonderful illustration, to explain God's work in justification. And here is what is so amazing about using Abraham. What is so great in regards to using Abraham is that Abraham transcends Old Testament law. And here's what I mean by that. Abraham's life is before the Ten Commandments. And so since his life is before the Ten Commandments, now keep in mind, the Jew believes that it is keeping the law, keeping those commandments. They believe that is what creates righteousness before God. And so he uses this wonderfully, because who is the most important figure in the history of Israel? It's Abraham. He is the one that they look to. He is the one that they consider to be perfect. He's the one that they said is the perfect example of a man. And so Paul uses this in as a great way and a great illustration to prove his point in how God works in justification, because Abraham lives before Old Testament law. Now I want you to look at verse 1 in Romans chapter 4. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Now like I said, in Romans chapter 3, Paul puts this together, and what he shows is the evidence. And the evidence says this, that the whole world is guilty before God. The whole world is nothing but a sinful world before a holy and just God. He puts all of that together in Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, as it is written, that there is none good. There is none that is righteousness. And so he puts all of this evidence together. He compounds it together, and he shows that this whole world is guilty. And then we come to this verse, and he says, what shall we say? Verse 1, what then shall we say? Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. You see, the Jews, in their belief that Abraham is this super man of righteousness, since that is their belief, he uses that to prove his point. And their basic belief is this, the most common basic belief of the Jews, is that you earn your favor with God. Okay? And so if God blesses you, it is because you have earned it. You earn your righteousness, God blesses you. And so that's the most common belief that they have. Well, the most common concept of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the most common and fundamental thing about the message and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that there is nothing you can do to earn righteousness and earn favor with God. There's nothing you can do. And if there was something you could do, then what that does is it belittles the cross. And so since it is the central figure of our faith, it is that great moment of glorification. Nothing can take glory from it. It's that great moment of glorification of our faith, believing that there is something you can possibly do to earn favor with God. It belittles that. So Paul is putting all of this together. And so he gives this great example. Justification is not by works, but instead justification is by faith and by faith alone. That is the point that he is making here. I want you to notice this key phrase, though, in verse 1. Notice what it says, Abraham, our what? Abraham, our father. Now see, in order for him to prove his point, then they have to agree that Abraham is their father. And here's what I mean by that. By saying that Abraham is our father, here's what he's saying. Whatever method that God chose to redeem Abraham to the point of righteousness would be the same as ours. If it was a different way, okay? If there is a different way that God had for Abraham than he had everyone else, then we're not heirs. Understand that? Our bloodline's different. Our DNA is different. Our genetics is different. But since God chose Abraham in this specific way to bring him to a point of redemption and righteousness, to see him in that way, then everyone else must follow the same suit. And so when Paul says, Abraham, our father, to them, it would have just went into their ears. I mean, to listen to the worst of the Jews felt like Abraham was their father. They felt like God owed them that because they were Jewish. But what his point is so greater than that, his point is that we are, since we are this heir of his, then the method and the means of Abraham's salvation is the same for us. So here we see in verse 2 this wonderful presentation. First we see the negative in verse 2, and then we see the positive in verse 3. Look at verse 2. It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul declares that if Abraham had been justified by human effort, that he could have boasted in front of God about his own righteousness. Now, that's a strong case to put there. So what he's saying here in verse 2, he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, in other words, if there had been something he had done, if he had earned this favor with God, then he would have reason to boast. He'd have reason to brag and say, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. And here is what I have done. And so, because I've done this, now, God, I've earned your favor. You owe this to me, God. That's what he's saying. Had Abraham been able to do that, that is what he would have been able to say. And so, Abraham here is being presented as this perfect example, as the one that has completely depended upon God, completely had faith in God, and has no right to boast before God. Now, to think, even in their self-righteous thoughts, no man has the right to boast before God. It's funny, because they're contradicting their own self. They would have, those Jews in their culture and in their ways of believing, there is no way that they would have felt that a man would have the right to boast before God. Listen, they would not even say God's name, okay? They created the title Yahweh because they could not say God's name. That's how they reverenced his name so much. As a matter of fact, did you know that they reverenced God so highly that if you were to drop any of the scripture on the ground, that they would immediately pick the scripture up on the ground, they would dust it off, and then they would kiss it repeatedly. That's how much reverence they had for God. They were very devout in regards to reverence for God. And so they would have never believed that a man could boast before God. So what Paul has done here, listen, this is law and order right here. He has put it down thick. Now what do we do with this? What do we do with this, brethren? That's the way Paul is presenting it. Could he really have boasted before God? Well, they know that he can't. They know that no man can do that. And so now he's got their heads thinking on this. I want you to go, and we're going to kind of parallel for just a moment. Stay in Romans 4. But also, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to show you something here in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to kind of go back and forth from Hebrews chapter 11 to Romans 4. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at verse 8 together. In regards to this thought, could he have boasted before God? Verse 8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now I want you to notice this. Abraham doesn't even know where he's going. The key thing here to understand is obedience, all right? That's the key thing to understand. But before we get to that, I want you to notice this. Abraham, he has no idea where he is going. The idea, the very thought that Abraham could have masterfully put together a plan to create righteousness before God is impossible. Because what we see here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, is that God calls him to go, and he don't even know where he's going to. So if he doesn't know where he's going to, how in the world is he going to put together some type of method or some type of format to please God? He's simply following the voice of God. God says to go here, and he goes to there. That's all he's doing, is following God. So there's nothing that he's doing on his own accord other than being obedient. Simply following and doing what it is that the Lord has said to do. And so he says to him in verse 8, By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out in the place, and he would receive his inheritance, and when he went out, not knowing where he was going. Doesn't know where he's going. Now back to Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Now listen to this. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, faith, true saving faith, it cannot be accomplished without obedience. It absolutely cannot be accomplished without obedience. So when God said to go, Abraham went. And where did he go? He went where God told him to go. And so by him doing that, what we see here in Romans chapter 3 is that God accounts it to righteousness. Now, what Paul is quoting, he's quoting our original text. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is exactly what he is quoting right here. By faith, Paul says, quoting Genesis 15, 6, that God credits to the account of Abraham righteousness. In other words, God deposited into Abraham's spiritual bank account, he deposits into his bank account righteousness. You see, before this happened, in his bank account, in his spiritual bank account, there was nothing. It's broke. He's empty. He has nothing. But because of his faith and because of his obedience, God credits to the account of Abraham righteousness. He is the one who sees it. Now, here's what you have to understand. Righteousness is not earned, but rather righteousness is a gift of God. It's not some favor. It's not something that we do to create. It's not something that we have the ability to make. But instead, it is the gift of God. And so God, he, by his goodness, simply credits that to him. Now I want you to go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 again. Now let's look at verse 9 and 10. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac, Jacob, and the heirs with him the same promise. Stop there just for a minute. He was living in tents. The man had everything, left it all behind. Now he's living in tents. You know why he's living in tents? Because he doesn't even know how long he's going to be there. He has no idea how long he's going to stay there. He is simply at the hands of God. What is it, whatever it is that God wants is what he's doing. Now look at verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so here is what he's done. He's dwelling in that land. He is simply sitting there waiting on what it is that God wants him to do. And in verse 10, he waits for the city which has a foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And so here's what we see in the scripture. Is that Abraham has abandoned everything that he had and everything that he knows, willing to receive exactly what he doesn't know. You know what that is? That's lordship salvation, folks. That's all that is. Now, I want you to think about that. When Jesus saves people, the calling that he has on their lives is this. Now, I know there's a mentality today that here is the way it works, and this is the wrong way it works. Okay, I know Jesus is done. He's died on the cross. Now it's time for me to quit all of my sins, and I'm going to do everything I can to live for him. That's the mentality a lot of people have. And so, again, they're struggling. They're struggling with their involvement and their works here, and it's a terrible format of religion is all it is. and it absolutely wears you out and exhausts you. And that's exactly why so many Christians today do not have assurance of salvation. It kills you. It absolutely kills you. And it beats you up all the time. And, you know, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I'm going to ask Jesus in my heart again. And over and over and over and over. It happens over and over and over. It's just this mentality that absolutely wears you down. But see, here's what lordship salvation is. Our Lord is Lord, and He reveals Himself to people, and He reveals Himself to men as, "I am your Lord, now follow me." And when a man or a woman can see Jesus in that light and saying, "This is the Lord, and I will follow Him. He has done all of these things." And when you can see Him in that light, and instead, it doesn't put the focus on you, but instead the focus is on Him. And when you have a very high view of God, what you will then have is you will have a very realistic view of yourself. When you see God for all of who He is, He'll open His eyes, He'll open your eyes to all who you are. And you'll know how much you need Him. And you'll know how glorious He is. You'll see how good He is, and you'll see how sorry you are. And so when you see Jesus in that light, then you see yourself as the slave, bound, needing to be freed. I'm in bondage to sin. And here's the Lord and Master, and He's saying, "I'm buying you, I'm purchasing you. My blood is a payment for you. Now that you are mine, you are my possession." That's lordship salvation, and that's exactly the way Abraham sees God. He left everything behind. He forsook it all. And he said, "I'm just going to go wherever it is that the Lord says to go. I have no idea." Can you imagine the conversations that Abraham and Sarah must have had? But she was faithful also. I mean, he's like, "I'm leaving it all behind." Jesus, Luke 9, verse 23. How many times? How many times do we look at it? Luke 9, verse 23. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." This is the heart of our faith. This is the heart of the message of the gospel. This is it. When you see Jesus in that light, that you are willing to let everything, and all you want is you want everything who He is to be what you are. And you want everything that you are to have is exactly what He wants you to have. That is lordship. And that is exactly what we see with Abraham. Abraham, his salvation, God granted him his salvation simply based on the fact that Abraham served Him as Lord. And it's the same way God saves people today. It's the same method today, the way that God saves people today. I believe and I follow. And you know, to believe in something and not follow it, that's pretty much an indictment on you, isn't it? To believe something and know that it is to be true. For example, if you turn the stove on and it's that bright red, you know it's hot, and then you put your hand on it, you would say, "How dumb is that, right? Who would do that?" To believe something, to know who God is, and to know His message, and to know His truth, and to not follow it, it's not smart, is it? It's pretty much a big indictment on us. So here we see, in the scripture, this wonderful example of Abraham. And I want us to go back to verse 4 of Romans chapter 4. And I want us to notice something here. He says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And so here is what I will conclude off of verse 4 for you. Either we have grace or we don't have grace. There is no in between here. Okay? So either we can sing Amazing Grace or we should never speak it again. There's no in between. It either is or it isn't. And that's exactly what he's saying in verse 4. He's saying this: if a man works on a job and he earns a salary, then when your boss comes, when your boss hands you a check or you get that thing in the mail, do you look at your employer and you think, "Thank you for your grace"? No. Because you have earned that wage. You have worked and you have earned it. And that's exactly what he's saying here in verse 4. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." They owed you. They were in debt to you. When you work that 40 hours or that 50 hours or that whatever hours, they are then in debt to you and they owe that. Is there ever a time in all of creation that God was in debt? ever been a moment in time in all of creation that God owed? That he was in debt? That's pretty strong, isn't it, when you look at it in that light? He says here in verse 4, he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Look at verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him, he justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. I want you to notice what he says in verse 5. He's saying in verse 5, to him that does not work but believes, then he justifies what? What does he justify? The ungodly. I want you to understand something, that God justifies the ungodly. And you know what? That is the greatest news that you will ever hear in all of your life. You will never hear bigger news than that, is that God justifies the ungodly. Understand that. That God justifies the ungodly. That is the most important and most significant thing that you could ever hear in all of your life. Because that is you. That is who you are. But God justifies the ungodly based off of what? He justifies the ungodly on his faith, and in his faith, he accounts it to righteousness. You see, God credits the account of bankrupt sinners. He takes bankrupt sinners who have nothing in the account, and he fills them with righteousness simply because of faith. Simply because of faith. And faith alone. So that bankrupt account, and there's nothing there, and we have nothing. God, in his goodness, he fills it not only with righteousness, but that righteousness leads to eternal life. Look at verse 6 of Romans chapter 4. Just as David also describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. I cannot think of a greater passage to describe what it means for a man's sins to be forgiven. It is such a blessing. The greatest blessing that a man can ever receive is that God would not impute his sins. And what that means is that God would not take his sin and use it to his charge. You see, what the man who has sin upon him, what he has actually earned, instead of earning righteousness, what the man has actually earned is he's earned the wrath of God. That's what you earn. And so you're not in debt to God, because what the truth of the matter is, if you wanted to do a settlement with God, you've earned the wrath of God. That's what sin deserves. That's what sin does. But God does not impute that sin. See, he doesn't take that sin. He doesn't say, well, okay, I'm going to give you an exchange of what's due that. But instead, he imputes your sin onto himself, and he puts his righteousness onto you. Now that's grace, folks. That's grace. What did you have to do with that? What kind of Savior is this? You know what kind of Savior it is? A good one. And so when we say that God is good, that is exactly what we're talking about. When we pray and we say, God, thank you for your goodness, that is exactly what we are talking about. God, you are so good that you would take sinners and you would impute their sin, and instead you would put on your righteousness for us. You are our propitiation. You are our substitute. That's grace. And so David says there's no greater blessing than this, than for a man's sins to be covered. Covered in the righteousness of God. And finally, Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read a passage here in Romans chapter 3. If you've got your Bible still open, you can go back there with me. Romans chapter 3. Let's look at this conclusion here together, beginning with verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want you to notice verse 26, because this is important in understanding the subject of justification. Notice what it says. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. So in everything that God does, he does for his glory. Understand that. Every single thing that God does, he does for his glory. And so his system of justification is for his glory. The way that he works it out is he demonstrates it. So here's what he did. Remember we were talking about Job? He made Job's life miserable. And how did it all begin? The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job was minding his own business. And God turned his life upside down. Why? For his glory. And so when Abraham was minding his business in his homeland, and God pulled him out of that. This is exactly why there was nothing he could have done to earn it. God pulled him out of all of that. And he left everything that he had. It was so that God could show and he could demonstrate his righteousness and his glory. So he says to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Brother, that's the conclusion of justification right there. That man is justified apart from the works of the law. You see, the whole point of everything in regards to these doctrines, when you look at it, every one of them, they are a portion of God's attributes. So when you're talking about justification, it comes from the fact that God is just. That's one of his attributes. So if you want to talk about love, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, you want to talk about love. Well, one of God's attributes is love. So we could talk about the doctrine of love forever. Okay, that's all this church can do every Sunday morning from now on. That's how deep that goes. That's a deep, deep subject. But see, it's the way it works is one of his attributes. Justification is one of his attributes. Grace and mercy, we're going to look at in the next coming weeks, one of his attributes. Righteousness, one of his attributes. The way all of these work, they are part of his attributes. Now, here's the amazing part of them all. All of them work together in the message of the gospel. And the reason why is because the message of the gospel is this. It is the declaration of who God is. That's what the message of the gospel is. The declaration of who he is. Why are we to be evangelical? Why are we to witness? Why are we to declare? Why are we to preach? Why are we to teach? Because we are declaring who he is. That's what we do. We're his servants, declaring what he's doing. And I read it Friday night, the high school, Psalms chapter 29. Give due his name. Give the glory due to his name. That's what it is. Declaring it. So when we look at justification, you know where we find ourselves out? Outside looking in. Outside looking in. When we look at grace, you know where we found ourselves at? Outside looking in. When we look at mercy, I mean mercy, that should be obvious, right? If you're asking for mercy for something, outside looking in. Completely, totally dependent upon God. And here's the good news. Who's it for? Well, we saw it. It's for the ungodly. Any that believes, God justifies. You can't beat that, folks. You can't beat that. There are some folks that when you break down the subject of justification, they don't like it too much. I'm talking about Christian folks. They don't like it too much. Because when you really look at it, it makes them think, wow, I really haven't done anything. And some folks like to think they've done something. And that's what some folks like. That's where their assurance is at. But when you really sit down and you look at it, man, oh my goodness, God's done all of this. So it can't be messed up, can it? It can't be messed up. And the good news of this is it's for everyone. It's for everyone. So you're here this morning, and there's trouble in your life of some sort, whatever it may be. I don't know how this message may or may not apply, but here's what I do know. No matter what is going on in your life, that God, His desire for you is that you believe in Him. That you believe in Him. And so it may just very well be, there's a situation in your life, God, what He's requiring of you, what He's calling on you is faith. Just trust Him. That's what He's saying to you. Just believe in Him. Trust Him. Put your heart, put your mind, put your confidence in me. Abraham was out there. He had no idea where he was going, living in a tent. He left everything, all that he had, and he said, I am going to trust in you. And so God, because of that, credits to him righteousness. God will do the same with you here this morning. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer. If you're here this morning, you've never been saved, I want you to know that God will save you on the same principle. He will save you in the same manner, simply by trusting in Him, following Him, believing in Him. God will save you. There's nothing you're going to do to get yourself out of the mess that you're in. Nothing you're going to do. You can't save yourself. You can't get out of the mess that you're in. God will save you. But you got to believe in Him. You got to believe in Him. It's the only other way. Only other way. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for this word. We thank You for these scriptures. Now, there's more. We could go so far, so deep into this subject. And because You are just, therefore, You're the justifier. And I thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. I thank You for Your work. I thank You for the cross. I pray for those here this morning. I pray, God, that Your hand would move exactly as You see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a need, would you come?